Third chapter of the book of James, we have a warning to those who are teachers, and this is something that we can apply to each and every one of us, certainly, but I especially want to focus on those of you who are taking up positions of leadership, whether it be teaching in Sunday school class, whether you're preparing for the ministry, planning on walking into that pastoral position, or whether you're thinking about a life of service in the area of missions, whatever it may be. If you're going to be in a position of leadership, if you're going to be in a position of teaching, this third chapter is directed toward you. And it's actually in two parts, and we'll take note of that in a moment. But I'm going to begin by just reading the first 12 verses. So if you'll follow along with me, James says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment or stricter condemnation. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they're so large and are driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive, or grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Essentially what James is addressing here is the person who desires to be a teacher. And the indication is that there were many people who were aspiring or were aspiring at that time to this position. I think it would be safe to say throughout church history that there have been far more teaching than were truly teachers. Far more who aspire to that position than were called to that position. And it was certainly no different in the days of James. So he's warning us and he's telling us that being a teacher of the Word of God is an awesome responsibility, and it involves a certain amount of occupational hazard and danger. There are two specific dangers that James is going to deal with here in the third chapter, and the first one is the danger of the misguided use of the tongue. Obviously, if a person's going to be a teacher, their chief instrument for doing that is going to be their tongue. They have to communicate. They have to convey the truth. And so the misguided use of the tongue is what the first 12 verses deal with. And then from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, he talks about the misguided concept of wisdom. Someone having a misguided idea or concept of what constitutes wisdom. What is real wisdom? So the essence of what he's saying in this first section is that no one should seek the office of teacher until they're fully and thoroughly convinced that they have been gifted and called by God to do that very thing. And I would just encourage you, again, some of you are going off to the States this summer for an intern program. Some of you are going to be going with a team up to Kununurra. Others of you have gone on mission trips, and some are preparing to go on mission trips. And when you step out into these things, it's a great joy to me to see young people who are devoting their lives to positions of leadership. But there are great responsibilities and tremendous accountability to God in those areas. And so I just want to pass on the warning of James and give it the weight and give it the gravity that it deserves. If you step into those positions, you need to be very, very sure you've been called. Make sure that you're not pushing yourself there when you haven't really been called. He starts off then with a warning, and the warning is, "My brethren, stop being so many teachers." That's actually what he's saying. When you use the imperative with the negative, "be not many teachers," or "don't become" is actually what the Greek says, "stop becoming many teachers." It's a present imperative. And the present imperative used with the negative means stop doing what you're doing. What's the problem? The problem is that too many people are trying to be teachers. He uses the middle voice because he says that you have to make this decision yourself. You choose whether to step forward to make yourself available for the ministry. You choose whether or not to. That's a choice that you have to make. And he's saying there are many of you that are stepping into positions of leadership that are not called by God and have not been gifted for that particular area. So stop becoming many teachers. One of the signs of the last days apostasy, as you'll remember, from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 is the fact that people will heap to themselves teachers. What he's saying is that there's going to be in the last days a proliferation of teachers. There are going to be teachers coming out of the woodwork. We see this in the Christian realm. People have no loyalty, they have no dedication, they have no devotion, and so they're church hoppers, and they go here and they go there and they jump this way and they jump that way, and they want to listen and dabble a little here and they want to listen and dabble a little bit there, and that is absolutely evil. That is contrary to the concept of the local church. It is disloyal to Jesus Christ. If you're going to have a teacher, be loyal to the teacher. They pay in blood and sweat and tears to lead you. They're accountable for you. But how can someone be accountable for you when you're jumping around to five different ones? Because what you're inevitably going to do is you're going to pick what you like out of this one. You're going to pick what you like out of that one. You're going to pick what you like out of that one. What does that mean? It means you have no authority. Who's your authority? Whose rebuke will you accept? Whose correction will you receive and utilize? You're not going to receive it from anyone if you don't have an authority, and if you don't have that attitude of humility and that attitude of teachability that says, this is my God-given authority. In the book of Peter, for example, Peter talks to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he tells them that they are to be wise in their leadership and in their guidance of the church over which God has made you an overseer. In other words, God has given you an authority, and you have certain people, Peter says, that are allotted to your care. God has this place for this person. God has another place for someone else, and he intends that you and I identify where he wants us to be. So it's very important, young people, as you grow and as you get out there, if you're going to be a part of an organization, be loyal to it. And this is a very, very important thing. And even in light of having had Rob come over here and teach us and instruct us, and I made it very, very clear to him, when I pick a teacher, I pick a teacher, and that teacher becomes my authority. And I accept that. I wouldn't want it any other way, because I know that that's the way you're going to grow, and that's the way you're going to be blessed. And if you don't do that, of course, you'll be the one that pays. So my brethren, stop becoming many teachers, knowing this is the problem, that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Those who are in the position of teacher are under double accountability. If blessing comes, you get double blessing. If discipline comes, you get double discipline. So if you want double discipline, step into the position of a teacher. Now stop and think what's going to happen. If you're not gifted as a teacher and God hasn't called you as a teacher and you push yourself forward for that position, what do you think is going to happen? It's going to be a lot of discipline because you're outside the will of God. Remember, young people, that God has a will for us that primarily revolves around three things. First of all is the geographic will. Where does he want me to be? If it's time for the assembly to be gathered together and you're a part of that assembly, that's where God wants you to be. God can't want you to be two different places at the same time. Secondly, the operational will of God. What does God want me to do? You have a spiritual gift that identifies the plan of God for your life. And then finally, you have the motivational will of God, which is, why does he want me to do it? What's the motive behind it? And that's, of course, the fact that we're to do what we do through the power of the love of Christ. Or as Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. So that's the way that we're to function in the plan of God. And when we step into that position of a teacher, of a leader, we're going to come under double accountability. Now, after he gives the warning, he then establishes his premise in verse 2, and that is, all of us stumble in many things. The word to stumble here is a word that actually means to slip up. It's almost like you're walking along and you step on a banana peel. A lot of times you don't set out, and I don't set out, to do something wrong or to step out of line or to fail in an area or to fall into a sin. We don't step out to do that, but it happens because life is, and going through life is, a slippery process. The things that you see can influence you. The things that you hear can influence you. Things that happen to you can influence you. And James says every single one of us slips. We fall short of the glory of God, all of us. Now, if all of us have that tendency, how grave is the danger for those who are in the position of teacher? Because they're going to be prone that way as well. They're human beings. He goes on then to say, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. Now, in this statement, the word perfect is for spiritual maturity. He's saying by spiritual growth, by spiritual maturity, you will come under the power and the authority of God to a place where the tongue is controllable. Later on, he's going to tell us no man can tame the tongue, and that's simply saying it is beyond the power of mere human beings and mere human strength to control the tongue. You don't have the ability to do it, and I don't have the ability to do it. Only under the control of the Spirit of God and only in that place of spiritual maturity are we going to be able to do it. So if a man does not stumble in his tongue, if he doesn't stumble in word, he is a mature man and he is able to bridle the whole body. The fact that his tongue is under the governing, under the control of the Holy Spirit, indicates that he has gone through a process of growth and a process of learning. The Spirit of God has gradually gained control over all the areas of his life. Now, on that premise, he's going to continue the warning through several illustrations. He's going to talk about how and why the tongue is so difficult to control and how we fail in that area. I want to give you seven applications before we move on. Building on this premise that all men stumble and the easiest place for us to fail is in the use of our tongue. The most common area of sin, as far as that which is outward, is the tongue. Obviously, with our minds, we can sin in ways that no one else will ever be aware of, but the tongue is the area that we so often slip into. So, point one, the Bible constantly warns us of the dangers of stepping into the teaching position. We're constantly warned of the pitfalls. We're warned of the dangers of stepping into the teaching position. Secondly, remember that the teacher ranks behind apostles and prophets in authority. The teacher ranks behind apostles and prophets in authority. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. And we see it in... Sorry?
The teacher ranks behind
apostles. Apostles and prophets. 1 Corinthians 12, 28. And Ephesians 4, 11. Point three, some fall into legalism. This is one of the pitfalls. Some fall into legalism. As a reference, Acts 15 and verse 24, Galatians 1:8. In James' time, there were many that were trying to turn Christianity into just another form of Judaism, and they tried to impose the law of Moses and circumcision and other things like that. Fourth, some teach what they do not know. And Paul addresses the fact that these people have a desire to be a teacher, but they do not know what they're teaching about. 1 Timothy 1, verses 6 and 7. By the way, you and I live in probably the most appalling age of this kind of condition that church history has ever known. We have pastors who do not know theology. They are untrained in theology. They know all about the various authors. They know all about all of the various religious positions. They know everything except they don't know their Bible. Far better to have a man grounded and trained and wise in the Word of God that knows nothing about all the various movements and all of the different happenings and all of the various events that are going on. Today the practice is to read a verse and then give a bunch of philosophy or current events, and that's not teaching the Word of God. So Paul warns us of that danger in 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, those who desire to teach but they are not equipped. Fifth, there are those who teach but do not live by what they teach. This is a great danger, to teach and not live by what you're teaching. We often say it's the message, not the man, and that's true to a degree, but that doesn't excuse the fact that the man should not be striving to live up to that which he teaches. Romans 2, verses 17 to 29. Paul rebukes those who are teachers, but they're not applying it to their own life. 6. Still others are going to teach so as to please men. In other words, their biggest concern is this going to be popular? Are people going to like this? Is this going to make people happy? 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. These are the teachers who tickle the ears of their hearers. Seventh. James' greatest concern for the teacher coming out of this passage is twofold. James' greatest concern for the teacher that comes out of this passage is twofold. Number one, that he teach the truth. We're to teach the word. Paul tells Timothy, preach the word. Don't preach current events. Don't just go through the magazines or the newspapers and find out what the latest thing is. Don't try to appeal to people's current interest or desire to know what's going on or something else. Teach the word. This is what we're to communicate right here. This is what we're supposed to teach. Don't get drawn away from it. There's more in here. There is so much information in here that we can teach and that we should teach. Paul said he taught to the Ephesians the whole counsel of God. I don't know how he managed to get all of that in a short time, but Paul had to be an amazing teacher. By the way, his Bible classes often lasted 6 or 7 hours long. How'd you like to sit under Paul? But you see, in that time, he was able to cover tremendous scope in the plan of God. So the two areas of concern, to teach the truth, and secondly, to live the truth. To teach the truth, teach the Word of God, and secondly, to live the Word of God. And this is basically the breakdown of this chapter. First 12 verses, we have the danger in teaching, the danger of using the tongue in the wrong way, of speaking that which is not true, speaking that which is not right, according to the Word of God. And then secondly, we're going to have the issue of living, and that's in the area of perverting wisdom. The principle that we see at this point is that your tongue is a test, and how you use your tongue is a test of your spiritual maturity. We can gauge ourselves. How do I use my tongue? Am I wise in the use of my tongue? Am I careless in the use of my tongue? Do I use my tongue to build other people up? Do I use my tongue to tear other people down? When I speak, do I speak mostly about myself? Do I show an interest in other people? Now, those are things that are just related to social interaction and so on and so forth, but it tells us a lot about spiritual maturity. James, however, is talking about the teachers. Notice in verses 3 and 4, he uses a couple of illustrations of the tongue's power. It's very interesting that among the ancient Greeks, these same illustrations, these exact same two are used. The bit in the mouth of the horse and the rudder on the ship are used by authors that possibly James was even familiar with at that time. But the first illustration is, of course, the bit in the horse's mouth, and this is suggested by the statement that he makes at the end of verse 2, saying he is able to bridle the whole body. The word bridle in verse 2 and the word bit in verse 3 come from the same root. When he says to bridle, the word actually means to guide with a bridle, there in verse 2. And then he talks about the bit in verse 3. The word kalinos, C-H-A-L-I-N-O-S, is the word, and it simply refers not just to the bit, but to the whole bridle. So we put a bit in a horse's mouth, and we're able to guide that horse. Why? There's a very important principle that you need to know if you're ever riding a horse, especially in very dangerous country. I rode a horse one time. I don't know how I ever got out of this. I was riding along a very narrow trail on the side of a cliff. And it was very narrow, and the problem is it went around the corner, and as we came around the corner, it quit. And I've got this horse on this trail about, it's probably about that wide. And there's not room to turn him around. And I had to very, very carefully step down and start working him back and backing him all the way along the trail. But the point is, if a horse falls, if you're riding a horse and it falls and stumbles over, there's one thing you need to do. If you're going down a mountain, you get on that horse's head. because he's going to protect his head. Wherever his head goes, that's where he's going to go. When you turn him, that's where his head's going to go. You guys ride differently because you hold the reins one in each hand, where the Western style of riding, you hold both of them together. So you have to steer differently. But the principle is still the same. Turn his head that way, that's where he's going to go. If you have a runaway horse, what do? Forget about that rein, take this one, tight rein him, pull him around, do it gradually, he'll start turning, and you'll turn him around and around and around until you bring him to a stop. Okay? He's going to go where his head goes. You know what? There's a principle that comes out of that. Where your tongue leads you, that's where you're going to go. Think about it. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that your tongue actually leads your life? How we talk, what we talk about, is going to set a course for our life. We guide horses by a bit in their mouth. Then he goes to the rudder and he talks about the ship and he says the ship is a huge ship and it's being driven by fierce winds, and yet he says, look what we're able to do with that little rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go, and he doesn't have to exert great force. With very mild force, he's able to turn that rudder and bring the whole ship around, wind and all notwithstanding. Now, what he's doing, he's meeting the argument, but the tongue is so small. I mean, it's just this little tiny. Yeah, it is small, but it has tremendous power. And that power can be for blessing or cursing. As he says at the end of the passage, it can be to build people up or it can be to tear people down. So even though it's very small, the tongue wields a tremendous power, as stated in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4, which says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. The ancient philosophers used to say the hand can kill a person close by, but the tongue can kill a person far away. You can murder a person with your tongue. You consign them to a living death by destroying their life. You destroy their character. You destroy their reputation. You tear them down in the minds of other people. You've murdered them. When a tongue is used in such a way that it turns friends against one another, there's been a death there. You've killed a friendship. You can kill a family. You can kill a person's chances in life simply by the tongue. So we have to be very, very careful. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life. It's going to bear fruit that is going to be for the blessing of other people. Verse 5 says, even so, the tongue is a little member, so small, but it boasts great things. We talk about all the things that we've done or all the things that we're going to do, and we go on and on and on and on down the line. So in verses 5 to 12, he's going to give us five examples of how destructive the tongue is. Five things that illustrate its destructiveness. And the first is that the tongue is like a spark in a dry forest. The tongue is a fire, he says. Behold how great a forest a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire. Your Bible reads in the English translation, a world of iniquity. The Greek says it is the world of iniquity. It's the whole realm of iniquity. Where is it? It's in the tongue. Why? What did Jesus say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what is the heart? Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And out of that perverted, depraved heart, out of the heart of fallen man, the tongue communicates, the tongue speaks. And so he uses the illustration of the tongue being a fire. The forest could represent the congregation. I've seen more churches destroyed by the tongue than any other thing. I mean, I've seen all kinds of things happen in all kinds of congregations, and I've seen them bounce back, and I've seen them carry on, but I've seen the tongue destroy more congregations than anything else. There's the forest. The people are the trees. And that little spark, that person that is immature, that person who is not growing spiritually, that person that's not under the authority of the Holy Spirit, begins to wag their tongue, and what happens? People leave. There are people, by the way, that will not come to our congregation because people have spoken against them and about them in our church. Because someone wagged their tongue, there are people that will not come back. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily right, but that is the way it is. And what can you do? I mean, once a word is said, you can never call it back. You know, it's been said, the damage has been done, and as the proverb said, it'll break a person's spirit. We need to be very, very careful what we say about other people. From the fire, he goes to an expanded version of that, and he says, the tongue is set among our members so that it defiles the whole body. Again, this idea that where your tongue goes, that's where your life is going, that's the direction that you're heading, sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Now, the word for hell here is the word Gehenna. And Gehenna was the trash heap, if you will, or the rubbish dump outside of Jerusalem, southeast of Jerusalem, and that's where they would come through, and the garbos of their day would pick up all the garbage, and they'd haul it down there, and they'd burn it. And therefore, there was fire that was burning, and there was smoke constantly ascending, and this became a picture to the people in Jerusalem of hell. A constant burning, a place where unregenerate, unsaved souls are going to go and they're going to burn forever and ever. And so this is what he's saying. Why? Because when your tongue is set on fire by hell, when your tongue is set on fire by that world of iniquity, by that perverted and defiled heart, by that sin nature, what happens? Lives are constantly burning and constantly hurting, and souls are being tormented because your tongue has become an extension of hell. I mean, that's a fearful picture, isn't it? Very strong language. One thing you can't accuse James of is trying to please his people. Chapter 4, he's going to call them adulteresses. You harlots, you adulteresses. Really rebukes his congregation, but there are things that we need to be rebuked about. And all of us have been guilty of this. You know, not only do all of us stumble, all of us have stumbled in this area. We need to be aware of that. We need to recognize that only the Spirit of God and His grace, only spiritual growth can lift us above it. The third picture that he uses is the picture of a deadly viper. He says, every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature has been tamed, is tamed, and has been tamed by mankind. Three times he uses the word to tame, and it means to bring under your authority or your control. Remember that when the Lord created Adam, he gave him dominion over the earth, and that was restated again in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. And he said, the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon all creatures. And man literally has tamed and continues to tame every kind of creature to do his will or to be subject to his authority or his control. But he says, no man can tame the tongue. And this is what we need to understand, young people, and especially, again, referring to those of you going into teaching positions. You can't control your tongue. By yourself, in your strength, you can't do it. Don't think that you can. But the Lord can. And through spiritual growth, as you dedicate yourself and devote yourself to the study of the Word, to being in fellowship, to confessing your sins and receiving cleansing on a day-by-day basis, drawing nearer day-by-day, moment-by-moment to the Lord in your relationship to Him, as the Spirit of God is given that position of authority within your life, as Christ is enthroned in your life, you're going to find your tongue coming under His control. And that's a wonderful place to be because that is the place of spiritual maturity. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The word deadly here really means death-dealing. Death-dealing or death-bringing. And so the picture here is of a viper. And, you know, it's like you're playing with a pit viper. You're playing with a cobra. And your tongue has that kind of poison in it that can kill the life of other people, destroy the lives of other people. He then turns from the poison to the fountain. He talks about the fact that we bless God. In the time of the Jews, whenever the name of God came up, the people around within hearing would all respond, and they did this every single time. They would say, blessed be He. Blessed be He. Every time His name was mentioned. The Lord, Adonai. They didn't use the word that we use, the tetragrammaton, the word for Jehovah. They never spoke that. I find it very interesting that a lot of Christians today are all wanting to go back and use the Hebrew words and use the name Jehovah. The Jews never spoke it. It was so sacred to them, it was so holy to them, that when they came to it in the Old Testament writings, they would either substitute the word Adonai, which means my master, or they would simply exhale their breath. But when the name of God was brought up, maybe the word El Shaddai, the name El Shaddai, or El Elyon, the Most High God, or God Almighty, or whatever. Blessed be He. So we bless God. We just sang about it. I will praise You. I will praise You. We bless Him. We praise Him. That's what the word really means. We don't have the power to bless God, but we praise Him. We exalt Him. And then we turn right around, and what do? We curse someone, malign someone, slander someone, run somebody down, and they're made in the likeness of God. He says, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, and my brethren, these things ought not to be. It's unnatural. It's abnormal. It's not right, James is saying. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Obviously not. So the idea of the fountain, you can't have a fountain that has pure and filthy water at the same time, or salt water and sweet water. Can't happen. It's either good water, it's bad water. So he's using an illustration from nature. And then he uses his last figure, that of a tree. Can a fig tree bear olives? Well, Jesus said, by their fruits you know them. How do you know a fig tree? Well, it has a tendency to have figs on it. Right? How do you know an olive tree? It has olives. It's impossible that it could grow anything else. Therefore, he says, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now, what I want to do, by way of conclusion, I'm going to give you three things. How to control the tongue. How is it possible? And then I want to look at a few verses, and I want you to help me look them up. First of all, how can I control my tongue? Number one, learn to live in the filling of the Holy Spirit. This takes constant self-evaluation. It takes constant self-testing. Am I in fellowship with God? Am I in submission to Him? Am I obedient to His Word? Is the Spirit of God in control? Ephesians 5:18, of course, is the command. Galatians 5:16, same basic principle. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So learn to live in the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, be filled with the Word of God. Fill your life and your soul. Fill your thoughts and your mind with the Word of God. It's the idea of the renewing of the mind in Romans 12:2. It's the idea in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 of allowing the Word of God. Let the Word of God, Paul says, dwell in you richly. Be filled with it. Be overflowing with it. And finally, pray and ask God to take that control over your tongue. David did. So one of his prayers in Psalm 19 and verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the what?
Meditations.
Gee, we just ran into that last week, didn't we? It's a lost art among us. To learn to meditate, to learn to take that time to reflect on a verse or a passage, to reflect on our own life, to ask the Lord to convey and communicate and convict by His Spirit where we really are and what we need to do. So let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Your sight. What's he praying? He's praying that God will take control of his tongue. David had a problem with that, didn't he? David misused the tongue. David often lied. You can see it in the scriptures. And in the Psalms, he writes and he prays and he says, don't let a deceptive tongue have control over me. Don't let lying have control over me. Give me victory. Give me deliverance over this area in my life. All right, I want a few people to look up. I've got about five passages. Psalm 34:13. Okay, Cody? Proverbs 13:3. All right, Christina? Proverbs 21:23, Andrew. Colossians 4:6, okay. And 1 Peter 3:10. All right, Will. Psalm 34:13. Read it out good and loud.
Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit.
There you have it, short and sweet. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. You say, how? I've given you three ways from the Scripture. Be filled with the Spirit, fill your soul with the Word, and ask the Lord by those two instruments, by those two sources of power, to take control of your life. Proverbs 13:3.
Those who control their tongue will have a long life.
All right. Control of the tongue, what does it give? It gives long life. Misuse the tongue, you might be shortening your days. Proverbs
21:23.
All right. How many troubles have we gone through simply because of our tongue? It leads us into affliction. It leads us into strife. It leads us into misery. Colossians 4:6.
Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one.
How many of you like salt on your food? I'm a real salt lover. I'll probably die at the age of... Well, it's going to have to be over the age of 50. Why? What does salt do? It adds spice. It adds flavor. Colossians is telling us, Paul is telling us, let your speech be flavored. With what? With grace. Let grace control. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. How can you season your speech with grace? As you would your food with salt. It means you have to be under His control. Have to be under His guidance. And finally, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10.
For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit.
All right, here again, long life, blessing in life, related to control of the tongue. Young people, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You have to devote yourself, you have to discipline yourself to spiritual growth. Starting out as newborn babes, Peter says, desiring the genuine milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And then you continue and you move on from the milk to the meat. You continue to grow. You're dedicated. You're devoted. You need to be in this book every day. And as you allow the Spirit of God and the Word of God to hold their rightful place in your life, you go through those various stages of spiritual growth. You come to that point of maturity. God's going to bless your life. What we've seen, in, not only in the passage in James, but in the verses that have been read here tonight, is the fact that how we choose to use our tongue is a major factor, not only in the length of our life, but in the quality of our life. You'll never find a person who is a liar. You'll never find a person who is a slanderer. You'll never find a person who is a backbiter. That is a happy and a blessed person. Just doesn't happen. They are miserable, miserable people. And why? Because they violated the biblical standard. They've used their tongue to bring sorrow and misery into other people's lives. But what always happens? As you sow, so you will reap. And it always comes right back on their own head. By the way, just the other side of the coin, use your tongue to bless others, to encourage others, to strengthen others. Guess what's going to come back to you? Can you see the principle where your tongue goes? Put that bit, put the control of the Word of God and the control of the Spirit of God on that tongue and learn to bite it. You know, when you want to say something and it's better off not said, just bite down on your tongue. Let the Spirit of God put that control and put that bit on it. All right, let's pray, and then we'll have a bit of prayer time. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this passage. So very relevant, so very true, so very practical. We just ask, Lord, that which we have studied would become a living reality in our lives as we continue to grow in grace, as we pursue the high calling that we have in Christ, that we might be conformed to His character and His image, and that small but deadly instrument of the tongue will be under the complete control and sway of God the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.